All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you'd help us to understand it today. Father, please help us to understand what you've revealed of your plan for this world, and we ask too that you might humble our pride. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're attempting something that this is the first time I've ever attempted it, apart from the talk on Tuesday, and that is looking at 11 chapters all at once. Chapters 13 to 23 of Isaiah. So if you're feeling a little bit sleepy, give yourself a pinch. Sit up in your chair, keep your Bible open. We'll be doing a lot of flicking, looking at different passages, and try and stay with me. It'll be a bit of a whirlwind. We find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of survival and fulfillment of the human race. As non-theists, we begin with humans, not God. Nature, not deity. Too often, traditional faiths encourage dependence rather than independence, obedience rather than affirmation, fear rather than courage. But we can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. While there's much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Stirring words, powerful words, even proud words. They're taken from the first statement of the Second Humanist Manifesto, which was published in 1973 by the American Humanist Association. And it is the Second Humanist Manifesto because the first one, which was published in 1933, shortly before the outbreak of World War II, the First Humanist Manifesto was immediately proved to be far too optimistic about humanity, and so they had to come up with a second one. Well, humanism, what is humanism? The definition from the online Compact Dictionary says that humanism is a rationalist system of thought attaching prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. That is, it's a worldview that puts humanity at the centre, not God. Its claim, in essence, is that humanity is self-determining. Or to quote the manifesto again, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. And, you know, when you look at the history of religion, it's easy to see why some people find humanism attractive. See, there have been times when religion has been used to justify violence. And there have been times when religion has been used to stifle scientific inquiry. And perhaps you find humanism appealing because you look at the history of religion and you see all the black marks there, and you see that religion has sometimes even been used by people in power to evade responsibility, to make excuses. But I want to suggest that neither violence nor anti-intellectualism is inherent in religion, and certainly not inherent in Christianity. For a start, Christianity promotes peace. Secondly, Christianity is optimistic about science. For Christians, and the Bible holds that God made an ordered creation, a creation that rational humans are capable of investigating and understanding. In fact, you could even mount the case that the dominance of the Christian worldview in Europe in the Middle Ages, that's what stimulated the rise of the modern scientific enterprise. Now, of course, Christian optimism about science doesn't mean that everything scientists say is true. Scientists can get things wrong, just like anyone else can. But in the Christian worldview, the scientific endeavour is worthwhile. Having said that, though, there's no doubt that Christians have at times been guilty of an anti-intellectual opposition to science. And likewise, there's no doubt that Christians have at times been guilty of religious violence. And as a Christian, I want to borrow some words from Kevin Rudd's apology and say, we are the bearers of many blessings from our ancestors, therefore we must also be the bearer of their burdens as well. where Christians have sinned, Christians ought to apologise. However, lest we get sidetracked, I want us to return to the main point I'm making here, which is a point about humanism. Humanism, it's not new. It didn't come in the 20th century with the Humanist Manifesto. It wasn't even created in the 16th century with the Enlightenment. Humanism is almost as old as humanity itself. See, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their goal was to be self-determining. Their goal was to be like God, knowing or choosing for themselves what's good and evil. And you know, humanism even has a name in the Bible. Babylon. Ever since Genesis chapter 11, when humanity banded together to build the Tower of Babel, to make a name for themselves, Babylon has been the symbol of human autonomy, of self-determination, of humanism. And you know, as soon as we open our Bibles in that passage that Roger read for us, Isaiah 13, we come across that name again, Babylon. 13 verse 1, an oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw. This verse begins a new section. It's a large section that stretches at least until the end of chapter 23, and it's got the same kind of heading there in verse 1 that earlier sections had. 1 verse 1, 2 verse 1. In each of those, each of those verses specifically named Isaiah as a prophet who had a revelation from God. But immediately in 13 verse 1, we see that the focus has shifted. For in 1 verse 1 and 2 verse 1, the revelation from God was concerning Judah and Jerusalem, concerning the people of God. But here in 13 verse 1, the focus shifted to Babylon. It's an oracle concerning Babylon, that great symbol of humanism. And there's another more subtle difference too. In 1 verse 1, the entire book of Isaiah is called The Vision. In 2 verse 1, the section introduced there is called The Word. In 13 verse 1, the revelation is an oracle. The Hebrew word is masah, and literally it means burden, something that's got to be lifted up or carried, or something that weighs someone down. Often in the prophets, this word burden is used to introduce a message of judgment. And it was a burden either because the weight of the message forced itself on the prophet, or perhaps because it was a heavy word against the subject, in this case Babylon. And this section of the book, beginning at 13 verse 1, includes a whole array of these burdens against various nations. So have a look at them with me. 13 verse 1, a burden concerning Babylon. 14:28, a burden concerning Philistia, the Philistines. 15 verse 1, concerning Moab. 17 verse 1, a burden concerning Damascus. 19 verse 1, concerning Egypt. 21 verse 1, concerning the desert by the sea. 21 verse 11, a burden concerning Duma. 21 verse 13, a burden concerning Arabia. 22 verse 1, the Valley of Vision. 23 verse 1, concerning Tyre. This whole array of oracles, of burdens, of messages of judgment against the nations. To pick just one of them at random and have a look at it, now flick to 17 verse 1 with me. 17 verse 1, an oracle concerning Damascus. See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroa will be deserted and left to the flocks, which will lie down with no one to make them afraid. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and royal power from Damascus. The remnant of Aram will be like the glory of the Israelites, declares the Lord Almighty. This particular oracle concerns Damascus, the capital city of Aram, and also in verse 3, Aram's ally, Ephraim, or Israel. And it's an oracle of judgment. Both of these countries will be reduced to ruins. And it comes from none other than, verse 3, the Lord Almighty. He's the one who declares that this will take place. The Lord Almighty, or as other translations have, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the warrior God who has legions of men and angels at his command. And so what we've got here in these 11 chapters are this collection of judgments about all the nations surrounding Judah, issued by the warrior God. And yet there's a curious omission in this list of oracles. And someone living in Isaiah's day would think this really strange. That there's a curious omission. There's no oracle against Assyria. Now, it's mentioned in a couple of places, but where it is, it isn't the focus. If you were here for the talks earlier in the year, you might remember that Assyria, it was the great world superpower at the end of the 8th century. It was conquering other nations. It was building a massive empire. If you were living in Judah, Assyria is the nation you're scared of. But there's no oracle against Assyria. It's a striking omission. It'd be like if Isaiah were living in England in 1941 and he's prophesying against all the nations of Europe and he didn't mention Germany. Why is Assyria not mentioned? Was Assyria too powerful for God? Well, there's a couple of reasons, I think. I'm going to return to the second of them later. But firstly, I think the reason that we don't have an oracle against Assyria is because, well, Isaiah had already foretold Assyria's destruction earlier in the book, in some detail. In fact, you could say that the whole first half of the book of Isaiah is set against the backdrop of this Assyrian menace that's hovering over Judah. And so God's judgment on Assyria gets special treatment earlier on in chapter 10. And rather than repeat the message from chapter 10, in these chapters, God makes it clear that as he's going to judge Assyria, so he'll judge the rest of the nations around Judah as well. Have a look at 14 verse 24 with me. Turn to 14 verse 24. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I've planned, so it will be, and as I've purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? So the point there is that God's plan to judge Assyria is his same plan for the whole world, for all nations. And I think that's why in chapter 13, Isaiah starts with Babylon. Because Babylon was this fitting symbol for all of rebellious humanity. It symbolised our entire proud, self-determining species. And so you see these hints in chapter 13 that it's not just the historical nation of Babylon that's on view, but all of humanity. Turn back to chapter 13 with me. One way it comes out in chapter 13 is by talking about the day of the Lord. 13 verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Verse 7, because of this all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They'll writhe like a woman in labour. They'll look aghast at each other. Their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming. A cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and to destroy sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. It's a day of cosmic darkness and gloom as God's wrath is poured out. And see the next verse, Isaiah 13 verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I'll put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. So it's not just Babylon, but the entire world that lies under God's judgment. These chapters make it abundantly clear that the Lord God of hosts is the mighty King of all nations, of every people. Now, the Bible will have none of that insipid drivel of the person who says, Christianity is good for you because it gives your life meaning, but I don't need it. See, Christianity, it's not some hobby. It's not a lifestyle choice. It's not a self-help program to make your life better, to make you a more balanced person. Christianity is about knowing the true and living God. It's about worshipping the God who is Lord of the universe. You know, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, then I'm glad you're here. I want you to keep talking with us. I want to keep talking with you. I want you to listen to the Bible. By all means, if you disagree with me, come and tell me. Tell me that you don't think God exists. Tell me that you think I've misunderstood the Bible. But please, please don't patronise me with any kind of twaddle like your beliefs are good for you. Now, the God of the Bible, he's just too big for that. The destinies of nations lie in his hands. Empires rise and empires fall at his bidding, and none can thwart his purpose. You know, this is the God. This God is the judge of the nation that worships him. And he's the judge of the nation that does not worship him. And he's your judge too. This God's the Lord of Myanmar. And he will judge the ruling military regime for its proud and callous reticence to accept the aid it needs from other nations. And this God too is the Lord of Australia. And he will judge us for our greed and our failure to use our prosperity to help others. God is the Lord of nations, and he has planned to bring them to judgment. And the one sin above all others that attracts God's judgment in these chapters is pride. We see it in Babylon, that symbol of humanism. Babylon, with its ancient and superior culture, was the envy of the other nations. 13 verse 19, look at that with me, 13 verse 19. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. This cultural excellence. But Babylon was also renowned for its military strength. Even in Isaiah's day, Babylon looked like the one nation that might possibly have the strength to stand against Assyria. But what men praise and what men fear and what men envy, God just scoffs at. All of humanity's greatest achievements are nothing to him but empty pomp and vanity. And you see that in chapter 14. In chapter 14, we've got this scathing song mocking Babylon's pride. Babylon's described there as and entering the place of the dead, the grave. And as he does, all the former departed rulers of the world are summoned to the entrance of the grave to see the king of Babylon brought low. And look at what happens, 14 verse 9. The grave below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you, all those who are leaders in the world. It makes them rise from their thrones, all those who are kings over the nations. They will all respond. They'll say to you, you also have become weak as we are. You've become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you and worms cover you. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I'll ascend into heaven. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I'll ascend above the tops of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. But you're brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities and wouldn't let his captives go home? Babylon the great, the proud, brought low. But it's not just Babylon. Human pride crops up all over the place in these chapters. But the last oracle in this section is against Tyre, which, like Babylon, also epitomised human pride. In this case, it was because their conceit was due to their economic domination of the Mediterranean world. Tyre was on the east coast of the Mediterranean, and they had colonies all around the Mediterranean from which they dominated all the trade that happened across that sea. And they were a wealthy nation because of that. Chapter 23, verse 8. Who planned this against Tyre? The bestower of crowns, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are renowned in the earth. The Lord Almighty planned it, to bring low the pride of all glory and to humble all who are renowned on the earth. But you know, it's not even just powerful nations like Babylon and Tyre that are proud. Even a little people, even a small nation could be guilty of this sin. Flip back to chapter 16, verse 6. Moab was a small nation just to the east of Judah. And 16, verse 6. Look at this. We have heard of Moab's pride, her overweening pride and conceit, her pride and her insolence, but her boasts are empty. Indeed, it's not even just nations that God condemns for pride. In chapter 22, his anger falls on an individual as well. Shebna, the steward of the king's palace in Jerusalem. Chapter 22, verse 15. Here was a man inflated with his own importance. In verse 18, he went around in splendid chariots. Verse 16, he cut out a majestic and prominent tomb for himself. Verse 17, he considered himself to be one of the mighty men of the earth. But in verse 19, God promised to strip him of his status. Pride is the ugliest of human sins. C.S. Lewis calls it the great sin. In a sense, as I alluded to in my introduction, pride is at the heart of all sin. Because all sin is an assertion of our autonomy from God. So the more pride someone has, the more they despise pride in others. And yet the more pride someone has, the more unconscious they are of it in themselves. Pride is the great deceiver. It denies and then forgets our lowly place before God. Pride elevates us in our own imaginations, and yet at the same time it utterly degrades us in the sight of God. It's horrible and pitiful at the same time. Consider this personal ad from the New York magazine, a lady looking for a partner. Strikingly beautiful. Ivy League graduate. Playful, passionate, perceptive, elegant, bright, articulate, original in mind, unique in spirit. I possess a rare balance of beauty and depth, sophistication and earthiness, seriousness and a love of fun. Professionally successful, perfectly capable of being self-sufficient and independent, but I won't be truly content until we find each other. Please reply with a substantial letter describing your background and who you are. Photo essential. You read that, and you don't know whether to laugh or cry. Horrible and pitiful at the same time. Pride squeezes out our worship of God with self-worship. And it squeezes out love of others with self-love. And one of the insights of these chapters of Isaiah into pride is that pride sits side by side with idolatry. So, for example, when Babylon falls, all of its idols are shattered with it. For when you think about it, what is idolatry but a form of self-determination? It's worshipping a god of our own imagination, worshipping a god of our own devising, of our own fabrication. How proud to think that we could mould God into whatever we want. And yet, how pitiful. Because whatever idol we make, whatever we replace God with, well, it's so much less than God, isn't it? Last Wednesday night, I caught myself having some proud thoughts. I'd just finished playing a game of frisbee, and some players from the other team came up to me and said, "Martin, you played really well. You're a good player." And I found myself feeling a bit proud. and hoping they'd go and tell other people as well what a great frisbee player I am. That's pathetic, isn't it? I mean, pathetic, firstly, because, well, to be quite honest, I'm not actually that good a frisbee player. I'm not being false, no false modesty there. But more importantly, it's pathetic because, I mean, it's frisbee. Who cares about frisbee? Whatever we replace God with is so much less than God. If we replace God with ourselves, well, that's true too, isn't it? And these chapters help cure our pride. And they do that by reminding us that God is God. He's the one who's in control. He's the one whose plans never fail. He's the one who's planned to judge all the nations of our world for all of our wretched pride. There's no place for boasting before the true and living God. You know, in all likelihood, the 10 proud pagan nations around Judah would never have heard these oracles. They were oracles about them, but they weren't for them. They were for the people of Judah. I mentioned earlier that there were two reasons why I think there's no oracle against Assyria here. Firstly, because Isaiah had already told Assyria's destruction. I want to talk about the second reason now, because I think that's going to help us understand the message of these chapters for Judah. And we see hints of it throughout the chapters, but I think it comes out most clearly in the oracle against Philistia, against the Philistines. So turn back to chapter 14, verse 28 with me. Chapter 14, verse 28. This oracle came in the year King Ahaz died. That is, it was the year 715 BC. 14 verse 29. Do not rejoice, all you Philistines, that the rod that struck you is broken. Now, I don't think the Philistines are rejoicing that King Ahaz is dead. I don't think King Ahaz is the rod that struck them. I think they're celebrating. The rod that struck them is Assyria. And for some reason, 715 BC, they're celebrating that it's been broken. What's going on there? Well, in 721 BC, 6 years earlier, Shalmaneser V, king of Assyria, died. And when he died, this spate of rebellion sprung up all over the empire. And the most troublesome of them for Assyria was an uprising by the Medes in the north of their kingdom. And the new king of Assyria, Sargon II, he spent the next 8 years with his armies in the north trying to put down that rebellion. And meanwhile, at the southern fringe of the Assyrian Empire, other nations are using that reprieve to flex their muscles. But Isaiah warned, 14 verse 29, do not rejoice, all you Philistines, that the rod that struck you is broken. From the root of that snake will spring up a viper. Its fruit will be a darting, venomous serpent. So the broken rod of Assyria would grow into a deadly serpent once more. 14 verse 30. The poorest of the poor will find pasture and the needy will lie down in safety. But your root I will destroy by famine. It will slay your survivors. Wail, O gate. Howl, O city. Melt away, all you Philistines. A cloud of smoke comes from the north and there's not a straggler in its ranks. So the Philistines were doomed. Assyria was coming. And here's the point for Judah, 14 verse 32. What answer shall be given to the envoys of that nation? The Lord has established Zion, and in her his afflicted people will find refuge. See, some Philistine envoys, some messengers, had arrived in Jerusalem, wanting to recruit Judah into an anti-Assyrian coalition. It was the year 715 BC and King Ahaz had died, and Isaiah had a message from the Lord for the new king, Hezekiah, who'd just come to the throne. Verse 32, what answer shall be given to the envoys of that nation, the envoys of Philistia? The Lord has established Zion, and in her his afflicted people will find refuge. So what was I saying? Don't ally with the Philistines. Your true refuge is the Lord. He's the one who's established Zion, established Jerusalem, and he's the one who can protect it. Now, the Philistines weren't actually the main movers and shakers in this anti-Assyrian coalition. Lurking in the shadows behind Little Philistia was Egypt. And in 715 BC, a new dynasty had come to power in Egypt. The rulers of that dynasty were from Ethiopia, from Kush. And they too were sending out their ambassadors. Have a look at chapter 18, verse 1. Woe to the land of whirring wings along the rivers of Kush, which sends envoys by sea in papyrus boats over the water. So these envoys have come from Kush, from Ethiopia, and listen to Isaiah's counsel concerning them. 18 verse 2, go, swift messengers, to a people tall and smooth-skinned, to a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech whose land is divided by rivers. He sends these messengers back to Ethiopia. Verse 3, all you people of the world, you who live on the earth, when a banner is raised on the mountains, you will see it, and when a trumpet sounds, you'll hear it. So a banner's being raised, a trumpet sounding, the nations of the world are gathering for battle. But verse 4, this is what the Lord says to me. I will remain quiet and will look on from my dwelling place, like shimmering heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. So the nations are gathering for battle, but God and his people are to remain quiet, undisturbed, at rest, detached from this anti-Assyrian coalition. Well, spurred on by Egypt and Cush, the Philistines rebelled against Assyria, and their rebellion lasted 3 years. And the armies of Assyria moved south, having crushed the rebellion in the north, and in 711 BC, the Assyrians captured Ashdod and finished off the Philistines. The king of the Philistines fled to Egypt and sought protection there. But the treacherous Egyptians handed him over to Assyria. And here's the message God sent through Isaiah at that time, chapter 20, verse 1. In the year that the supreme commander, sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and attacked and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah, son of Amos. He said to him, take off the sackcloth from your body and the sandals from your feet. And he did so, going around stripped and barefoot. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years, that is, I think, the 3 years of the Philistine uprising, just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away stripped and barefoot the Egyptian captives and Cushite exiles, young and old, with buttocks bared to Egypt's shame. Those who trusted in Cush and boasted in Egypt will be afraid and put to shame. In that day, the people who live on this coast will say, see what's happened to those we relied on, those we fled to for help and deliverance from the king of Assyria. How then can we escape? See, Egypt was a false hope. It offered no help and no deliverance. We could go on and look at other things. Chapter 21, for example, deals with another anti-Assyrian coalition, this one organised by Babylon to the east and including the Arabian tribes that were southeast of Judah. And Judah needed to know that that coalition too was going to fail. See, God's people had a lesson to learn. It was a simple lesson, but they were a stubborn people and so they needed it hammered in again and again. And the lesson was this. As the day of the Lord draws near, trust God, not man. As the day of the Lord draws near, trust God, not man. Now, as you see Assyria, the rod of God's anger, advancing, don't think you can be saved by relying on armies or nations or treaties. Only God can deliver you from God's wrath. Only God can save you on Judgment Day. Chapter 17, verse 7. Turn there with me. 17, verse 7. In that day, men will look to their Maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. They will not look to the altars, the work of their hands, and they'll have no regard for the Asherah poles and the incense altars the fingers have made. Verse 10, you have forgotten God your Saviour. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. See, God was determined that his people learn this lesson, even if they had to learn it the hard way. As the day of the Lord draws near, trust God, not man. And so the truly remarkable thing, you know, although that other nations may not have heard these oracles, one day the nations would learn that lesson too. See, 14 verse 1, strangers from all nations would join themselves with the house of Jacob. 16 verse 4 and 5, there are the Moabites seeking shelter under the wing of the house of David. 18 verse 7, there are the Ethiopians sending out their envoys once more, but this time to pay homage to the Lord of hosts on Mount Zion. 23 verse 17 and 18, there's all the wealth of Tyre, set apart for the Lord and for the blessing of his people. And there too are the Egyptians. Look at chapter 19, verse 18 with me. 19:18. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there'll be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a saviour and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. And you know, even the Assyrians are there. 19 verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. For there is only one Lord who will judge the nations, and there is only one Lord who can save the nations. And God's plans to save did not stop at the borders of Israel. It had always been thus. No sooner had Adam and Eve sinned, committed that first act of self-determination, than God promised to send a Saviour who'd crush the head of Satan. And no sooner had God thwarted that great humanist project, the Tower of Babel, than he called Abraham and promised through Abraham to bless all nations of the earth. The people of God must not look to the nations, but soon the nations would come to the people of God. They would come to the great king, to the Lord of hosts who ruled in Zion, and they'd seek refuge in him. Chastened, the nations too would learn that lesson. As the day of the Lord draws near, trust God, not man. And you know, the message for us is exactly the same. Now, in one sense, the day of the Lord has already come. On that day, all of humanity's pride was most terribly displayed. On that day, the sky was darkened as the wrath of God was poured out. And on that day, the day of the Lord, one lone man trusted God and prayed, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In one sense, the day of the Lord has already come. In another sense, though, the day of the Lord is still drawing near. And we must learn this lesson. As the day of the Lord approaches, trust God, not man. When Jesus came, he made the most outrageous, impractical demands. To a group of Galilean fishermen who just hauled in the biggest catch of fish of their lives, he said, leave everything and follow me. To a man who wanted to go and bury his father, Jesus said, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. To a man who had very great wealth, he said, sell everything, give it to the poor, and then come, follow me. To a woman whose brother had just died, Jesus said, he will rise again. I am the resurrection and the life. To a moral, religious man, a man who'd spent his whole life trying to please God, Jesus said, it's worthless. It cannot save. Now call on my name and be washed of your sins. Why did Jesus make such outrageous demands? Well, he made them because the Galilean fishermen, the grieving man and woman, the wealthy man and the religious man, they all needed to learn the same lesson. As the day of the Lord draws near, trust God, not man. One and only one could save them. And that one was Jesus, God come in the flesh. And friends, we need to learn the same lesson. You know, if you're here today and you're a Christian, you're a member of NCS, you're a partner with us in our mission of proclaiming Christ on campus, we need to learn this lesson for our gospel preaching. See, as we call on our campus to repent and trust Christ, what will we rely on? Well, will we rely on some gimmick? You know, maybe give out NCS stress balls during Stuvac, or project a hologram of the cross over Bar on the Hill? Will we get in a famous speaker? Maybe if Bono could come to one of our meetings. You know, maybe that'd be a trick. Will we rely on our own cleverness? Strike, we're in trouble then. What about if we wear designer clothes, style our hair, maybe only let the attractive members of our group come out the front? You know, only Greg's allowed to speak from now on. No. As the day of the Lord draws near, as we preach the gospel, trust God, not men. And that's going to mean two things. It's going to mean, firstly, we stick with the message we've got in the Bible. See, talking about someone being crucified and rising from the dead, it might sound foolish to us, but what's foolish to us is God's wisdom. It's His powerful message to save our word. And if we trust Him, we'll stick with it. But secondly, it's going to mean prayer. Are you praying for our campus? You know, if this salvation of our campus, if it's ultimately up to God, not us, are you asking God to save the students of this university? You know, I've got to confess here that I've been too slack in praying for our campus. Now, Greg and I have spent some time this year chatting about why NCS is smaller this year than it was last year. Now, is it because we've changed meeting times? Is it because we have fewer staff? Is it because our student leaders are too far stretched? Maybe it's just because I've been too negligent in prayer. Maybe it's because God's teaching me to trust Him and not myself. You know, I find prayer hard. And my guess is I'm not the only one in this room who finds prayer hard. You know what makes prayer so hard? What makes prayer so hard is that it's so easy. That it's so easy. See, prayer, it's the complete antithesis of humanism. It expresses my weakness and God's omnipotence. To pray, I have to stop my activity and ask for God's help. It's hard, but it's only hard because I'm proud. You know, that's why I love Thursday morning prayer breakfasts. I don't love them because I'm some amazing prayer warrior who gets up at 5 a.m. in the morning to pray. I love them because I find prayer hard. So I find prayer hard, and prayer breakfast helps me to pray. It reminds me, as the day of the Lord draws near, I need to trust God, not men. But in closing, I want to say to everyone here, look, the most important lesson for us from these chapters is not about how we preach the gospel. It's about how we respond to the gospel, how we hear the gospel. See, the message of Isaiah is exactly the same as the message of the rest of the Bible. In our pride, we've asserted our independence from God. And now we lie under His condemnation. The day of judgment is approaching. And as it draws near, where will you go for refuge? Well, only one place is safe. As the day of the Lord draws near, trust God, not men. Seek refuge with the Lord. Hide under the shelter of the cross. For only there can you be saved from the wrath of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are in control of our world and that You plan not only to bring our world to judgment, but that You have planned to save it. Heavenly Father, we ask that you might please humble our pride. Help us to look to you and not to ourselves. We pray for our university. We ask that you would be merciful on the students of this uni. Please bring them to hear the message of your grace, and might they come to trust in you. And Father, we pray that for ourselves as well. Help us never to look to our own strength. We thank you that you provided a place of refuge from your wrath. Please help us to take shelter in Christ. In his name. Amen.